The following message has been brought to you by Trinity Baptist Church. For more information, visit us on the web at trinitybc.org.
Well, as you are seated, I encourage you to open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11 this morning. I want to thank Pastor Scott and the choir for the song that they sang just a moment ago. Some of you are very familiar with that style of music. I could tell by the look on your face, and some of you aren't quite as familiar with it. It's called Southern Gospel. And it's not in the Bible, but I've been told by a lot of the older folks that it's what we're going to be singing in heaven all the time. And so I'm not sure about that, but I hope you enjoyed that. What a great reminder of that day. What a day it will be when we see Christ, when we go to be with Him in eternity in heaven. Matthew chapter 11 this morning, I found out in the first service that nobody knows the book Great Expectations by Charles Dickens. It's a classic, for goodness sake. It was required of me in junior high or high school to have to read it. Any of you in high school have to read Great Expectations by Charles? Thank you. Some in this service. Hallelujah. As I thought about the text we're about to read and the way that life often has expectations that we put upon it, and they never really meet the expectation that we think it ought to. That story, of course, even by the title, came to mind, Great Expectations. It's a story that Dickens wrote about a little boy, fictional character named Pip, that was an orphan. And basically, it traces his life as he grows up. And everything that he thought he had figured out, he would come to find he didn't have figured out. None of the events even of his life were really as they seemed. And most definitely the people that early on he admired and respected and looked up to and thought they had it figured out, he realized down the road those were the most empty and most miserable people of them all. And the ones that he often would overlook and belittle ended up being the ones who were his closest friends, so to speak, at least the kindest in his life. And you know, such is life if you live life very long. You realize that we have our expectations of the way things ought to be. Every young married couple has their expectations of the way the first year of marriage is going to go. And seldom does life measure up to the expectation. Now, when our expectations with God and what we think God's going to do in our lives don't measure up to what the reality of our lives end up being, it creates what is called a crisis. Sometimes it's called a crisis of faith even, a conflict, a turmoil within our hearts, even where doubt can rear its head. And where one who may at one point of their life had been so assured of their walk with the Lord and their faith in the Lord gets to a place of examination, a place of questioning, not a place of ardent disbelief. There's a difference between doubt and rejection. Now, doubt accompanies all faith, but outright rejection is what God condemns absolutely, is that you're hardened in your rebellion against God and you pretend as if He doesn't exist. That's different than the seasons of doubt that come upon us all, especially in those seasons of suffering, in those seasons of difficulty, when our expectations of what should have been don't align with the reality that we are living through. Such is the situation in some regard that we find John the Baptist in as we read Matthew chapter 11. Follow along as I read the first 15 verses. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 1. Now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his disciples that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Are you the promised Messiah, the coming one, the one that even he had proclaimed that Jesus was just a number of months prior? Are you the coming one, for real? Are we sure? Or do we look for another?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, and the lame walk, and the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitude concerning John, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? Was it a man? clothed in soft garments. Indeed, those that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet. Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, there are many that debate on how much of a crisis of faith John the Baptist really went through as he was sitting in prison and Jesus was carrying about his ministry as Jesus did. Undoubtedly, there is some conflict in John's understanding of who Jesus was, of what Jesus was to be about in the mission of the Messiah. John is actually in prison because he was a pretty radical preacher. He was a hellfire and brimstone sort of guy. Even by the way he dressed and his living in the wilderness, his coarse clothing, his diet that was so restrictive of eating honey and locust even, his whole presentation was a picture calling forth what he proclaimed, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. God is coming. God is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. He called out the king of that area of Galilee, the sub-king in the Roman Empire, for marrying his sister-in-law while his brother was still alive. He went off to Rome. He came back with her, and it was an adulterous, wicked relationship. And John did not fear standing up and saying that is wicked. That ought not to be. And so Herod had him imprisoned. It's a number of months, perhaps even half a year to even a year that he has been in prison by the time we're reading what we're reading here. And John gets to a place where he's a bit confused. John gets to a moment in his life where what he expected Jesus to do and Jesus to be like was not aligning with the reality of his present situation. Now, we can only speculate what disappointments he might have had with Jesus that led him to ask this question, are you really the one, or do we look for another? Maybe he was disappointed that Jesus wasn't the hellfire and brimstone preacher, the judge of righteousness that he expected Jesus to be. You read Matthew chapter 4, and he talks of the Messiah, Jesus even, being one who would baptize with fire, like baptism of judgment even is what I think John had in mind. I think John saw the work of the Messiah not as much as the other Jews did as gaining their political freedom from Rome, but as truly establishing a righteous kingdom of God's people on earth. And I think John had the expectation he was going to do it through an execution of judgment, that he would rule with a rod of iron, that he would bring punishment upon the wicked instantly, and he would establish by his rule and his reign this kingdom of righteousness on earth. And John's a bit disappointed as he hears of Jesus speaking with such compassion and healing the multitudes and so concerned with the outskirts of society and not bringing judgment upon the leaders of the day and age. John likely was a bit confused that Jesus had not even gone to Jerusalem yet to begin his ministry there. It had centered itself up in Galilee, a more remote region, a northern secondary region. He undoubtedly had some questions as to why, if Jesus could speak and cause the dead to rise from the grave, as he'd heard, how come Jesus is letting them sit and rot away in prison? Prison in that day and age wasn't nearly as comfortable as it is in our day and age, even though it's no place you and I would like to be this morning. In that day and age, it was far, far worse. And yet, Jesus was out eating with sinners and tax collectors and feasting, even when John's disciples were fasting. Go back a couple of chapters and you find John's disciples had the question to Jesus' disciples, why is it that y'all don't fast as we do? They lived a very strict life under even more than the law required. And Jesus' disciples weren't fasting, and there was undoubtedly the question, why is it that y'all are celebrating? And Jesus says, well, I'm here. My disciples have no need to fast. The bridegroom is with them. A number of reasons could play into the mindset of John the Baptist sitting in jail, beginning to question what he had pronounced so clearly. Flip over to John chapter 1. If you were at Man Night on Thursday night, you know Ethan Crowder spoke from John chapter 1, the verses I want to read in just a moment, where John the Baptist is the one that stood up when Jesus was approaching. Chapter 1, verse 29, and it says, the next day John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold the Lamb of God. He knew who Jesus was, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He says in verse 30, this is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. Go to verse 33. He says he didn't know him at first, but he saw the Spirit of God fall upon him. It says, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And in verse 34, I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. John was the pre-runner to Jesus' ministry to announce Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the promised one of old. He is the Son of God incarnate. John had said those words before the people that had gathered before him. He had faithfully proclaimed that word. I know and believe he believed it wholeheartedly. But he got to a place, sitting in a jail, when things weren't lining up the way that he thought that they would, where the ministry of Jesus even looked a little differently than he had envisioned it, though he spoke so prophetically when he was filled of the Spirit, speaking as he did, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And John gets to a place where he's confused, he's conflicted, and he sends his disciples to Jesus to say, Jesus, are you truly the one? I want us to see this morning, what do you do when Jesus doesn't meet your expectations? What do you do when life isn't going like you thought it would go, even though you're following after the Lord, even though you're seeking to glorify Him, even though you've come and believed upon Him as Lord and Savior, and yet you find in your life a season of suffering, something you never thought you'd be walking through? When Jesus doesn't meet the expectations that you, and realize it's you, that you have set before him. First of all, notice verses 4 and 5. When that season of confusion comes, first remember what Jesus has said and what Jesus did. Remember the words and the works of the Lord Jesus. How does Jesus respond to the question the disciples give? Are you really the one, the coming one, or do we look for another? If you read Luke's gospel, he tells us that before Jesus said this that he says in verse 4, he actually performed these miracles right there before their eyes, where there was a guy that couldn't walk, and he said, hey, get up and walk, and the guy got up and walked. And there was a guy that couldn't see, and he said, hey, you've got your sight. And the man could see, where there was a group of lepers that everybody was saying, unclean, unclean, get away from them. They got leprosy, and Jesus would approach them and often would even put his hand upon them, would touch that which is unclean, and he would not become unclean by that which was unclean. He would actually cleanse that which was unclean. And he did that before their eyes, where the lepers were cleansed of their leprosy, and the deaf were able to hear. Even the dead were raised up by Jesus. And he says, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. All of these were messianic prophecies of the book of Isaiah. There's a couple of different passages that point to the Messiah being one who would do these sort of things. Jesus does this before their eyes, and then he looks to the disciples of John, and he says, hey, go back and tell John what you just saw. Go back and tell John what you've heard about who I am. But the words and the works of Jesus have validated he truly is the Christ. He is the Son of God. The book of Matthew, one of the major purposes that Matthew is accomplishing and how he tells the stories of Jesus' life is to validate this truth. As we've seen through the miracles of Jesus, only God could do such things. Through his teaching, only God incarnate could teach with such authority. The people are astonished at his teaching. They were astonished at his miracles. He has validated over and over again that he truly is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. And yet John needed to be reminded. He needed to be reminded of this great truth in the midst of his present sufferings. You realize as great as a revelation that John had of Jesus, we have one that's greater, the side of the cross. The death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus. The greatest miracle of all, that he would give his life a ransom upon a cross for our sins, and that Christ would be risen from the dead through the power of the Spirit, that God would not leave his Son in a tomb, but he raises him to life eternal. You realize we, on this side of the cross, knowing that great revelation of the grace and mercy and love and righteousness and goodness of God, we have more to cling to than even John had, to remember the words and works of Jesus. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, 8 and 10, 8 through 10. He says, "Remember, Timothy, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer as a trouble and evildoer, even to the point of chains." He says, I do it for the gospel's sake. I know even in my present suffering that there is that who Jesus is, that what he's done and what he's accomplished. I don't define him by my current situation. A lot of people define God by their current situation. And some people think, oh, God just loves me and blesses me because I got a little bit of money. And other people think that God absolutely hates them because they're going through a hard time. And it's dangerous to define God by our present situation. That's short-sighted. That's temporal. That's just limited in its knowledge even of who God could be. God has revealed himself. There is a way in which God what God has done and what God has declared that we are to know and that we are to believe and that we are to cling to that are to be the superior authority of the way we see things. That we are to hold to who Jesus is no matter what our life entails. Romans 8, 31 and 32, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Paul asks. If God is a God who would give his Son upon a cross to make the way for you and me to be saved, for you and me to be redeemed, don't you think he's going to be with you through whatever confusing season of life you're going through? Whatever sorrow or burden that is upon your heart even now, to remember the words and the works of Jesus and to know that he's with us through it all. Maybe you've heard the saying, preach the gospel to yourself daily. It's a good saying. To preach the gospel to yourself daily, to daily remind yourself that God gave Jesus to die upon a cross for my sins. Jesus was crucified, buried, and raised again, that I don't have a relationship with God because of me and my goodness. It's all his grace and his mercy to begin that humble walk with the Lord every day in that fashion, but to remember in that even, if God has done that for me, he will be with me through everything that I face. You go back to the Old Testament, and the psalmists would often preach the goodness of God to themselves. Psalm 42 and verse 5. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, my salvation and my God. That there's a place in our discouragement, a place when suffering is great, to preach the hope that is in God to ourselves. To ask, why are you so distressed? Why are you so depressed in this moment? Don't you know there's hope in God, that he is the God of our salvation? Jeremiah in Lamentations chapter 3, verses 21 through 24. Write that down if you struggle with this especially. Lamentations chapter 3, 21 through 24. Jeremiah writes and he says, but this I call to mind. That literally means this I cause to return to my heart. This is what I put on the tip of my mind to think about, to meditate upon, to focus upon, even as my heart is distressed. He says, this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I hope in Him. What do you do when Jesus doesn't meet your expectations? First, remember Jesus' works and words. Secondly, realize that God has a good purpose for your suffering. We not only can look back in a hope of who God has revealed Himself to be, but we actually have a unique hope that even in our darkest hour, the good purposes of God in our lives are still being carried forth. Romans 8:28, all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are the called according to His purpose. All things work together. That even in our greatest suffering, there is a good purpose of God that is being accomplished, that is being carried forth. John was confused and conflicted in his present state of suffering. Yeah, I believe he was willing to suffer for God, but he just didn't understand why things were happening like they did, why he was sitting and seemingly forgotten and forsaken in prison while Christ was carrying forth a ministry that looked different than that which he was expecting it to look like. But what did Jesus have to say about John? And Jesus didn't say, "Oh, John of little faith." He didn't set John as a public example to be ridiculed before the crowd that was gathered. What did he do? Verse 7. As they departed, John's disciples, Jesus began to say to the multitude concerning John, "What did you go out to the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind?" John drew quite a crowd with the message that he preached. He says, y'all didn't go out to see a reed getting blown back and forth in the wind, a piece of grain that was just blowing all over the place. John was fixed. John had a powerful message that he was declaring. That's what drew the crowds to him. He had a word from God that he was speaking forth. He wasn't a man blown by every wind of doctrine. He says, did you go out? What did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? John wore coarse garments as even a sign of the need of repentance before the people. You want to see soft garments? He says, go to the king's place. Nobody wanted to go to the king's palace. He's even setting Herod up against John, who Herod had John imprisoned at the moment. But what does he say? Verse 9, but what did you go out to see? A prophet. Yes, and I say to you, more than a prophet, for this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. That's Malachi chapter 3. John is being pronounced here as the last prophet of the Old Testament who would precede the coming of the Messiah. John even knew this. He mentioned this, that he was the forerunner before the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the one who would prepare the way for the one who was greater than he was. He knew all of these truths, but he didn't understand the fullness yet of them all. Jesus says, assuredly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. He was the last of the long line of Old Testament prophets that would lead way to the very coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he puts this in here, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. That's a little word for you and me. He who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than even John the Baptist. Lest you read this passage right now and think, well, that was just for John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a pretty special guy. No, Jesus says, the one that is in the kingdom of heaven, the one that's this side of the cross, is greater, the least of us, is greater than even John the Baptist. How can that be? What do you mean? How did Jesus mean by this? I think he meant our proximity to Jesus. We know Christ to a fuller extent than even John the Baptist did. We know the fullness of God's redemptive plan. The Spirit of God doesn't just come upon us and leave. The Spirit of God resides within us. We are not merely one that precedes the coming of Christ. We are those who are in Christ, and Christ in us. The least who is in the kingdom of heaven is greater than even John the Baptist. We have a greater message that we proclaim. We know the fullness of God's love and what He does for us through Jesus coming and dying upon a cross, being buried and raised again. Verse 12, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. a very hard verse. There's two interpretations that we could go with, and that's why it's a hard verse. Both are very possible interpretations of what Jesus means by this. One would simply be, as some modern translations reflect, that Jesus is saying, hey, John the Baptist faced a lot of violence, a lot of opposition, and there's a lot of violent people that try to take the kingdom of God by force as a negative thing. It could also mean, especially in reflection of the way that Luke words it, that Jesus is saying, yes, the kingdom of God has faced a lot of violence, but the violent take it by force, meaning not those that shed blood, but those that think of violence as the energy of you think of a violent reaction, an impassioned intensity, an extreme force. There's some who say God means this in a positive way, Jesus does, to deal with the commitment required to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's not a sort of lackadaisical, apathetic approach that you take to God. No, it's a violent following after him. It is an extreme intensity through which you come to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all I'll say on that verse. You can study it further if you'd like to. Verse 13, for all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to receive it, he says, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, if you know your Bibles, you're confused right now because you've read John 1:21, where John was asked in John 1:21, are you Elijah? Who are you? Are you Elijah? And what did John the Baptist say? No, I'm not Elijah. And yet Jesus says here, if you're able to receive it, I tell you, John is Elijah who has come. Him that has ears, let him hear. What in the world is going on here? Now, John realized, I am not Elijah reincarnated. John realized, I am not Elijah that has come back from heaven. There's some that believe Elijah may be one of the final prophets in the book of Revelation before the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have time to dive into that at all this morning. But John understood, I'm John. I'm John the Baptist. I'm not Elijah. And yet Jesus says over him that what you are doing in the ministry that you have been given, you are the Elijah that was prophesied about in Malachi chapter 4 that will precede the coming of the Christ, that will precede the establishment of the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. John, I think, knew in part his ministry is the forerunner to the Lord Jesus Christ, but he did not at all understand the fullness of it, that he truly was the Elijah who had come before the Christ. John definitely didn't understand the big picture that I'm about to hopefully lead you to see. Right? All the prophets in the law, Jesus says, are fulfilled up to the point of, have happened up to the point of John the Baptist. And yet John the Baptist, as the final prophet of the Old Covenant, was not one whose message was received, who was exalted as a prophet of God, who led the people of God to a complete restoration with God. Right? How does the ministry of Jesus end? He's crucified upon a cross. How does the life of John the Baptist end? He's actually executed by Herod in this imprisonment, and just a little while after this text even occurred. What is the big picture revealing to us? It's this. God is showing, even in John's rejection and in his beheading even, that what humanity needs, that what his people need, is not merely another prophet of God. We need more than a prophet. We need more than a revelation from God on how we ought to be, that we should repent, that we should abide by the law of God. Those things are unable to save any of us. Those things actually reveal to us just how broken and messed up of a people we are because of sin. The prophets could not accomplish the salvation of Israel. The law in and of itself could not accomplish the salvation of Israel. They needed something more, and in them even we see our need. We need something more than a prophet. We need something more than a new religion from someone. We need a Savior who would die upon a cross, who would give his life a ransom for our sin, who would clothe us in his righteousness, who of his grace and mercy would do for us what the prophets in the law could not do for us. John is the last strong evidence and a long line of evidences, all the prophets that came before, that we need more than a prophet. We need a Savior. Now, do you think John was understanding all of that as he sat hungry and cold in a prison, feeling forsaken and forgotten? No, he didn't realize that God was doing something much bigger through his suffering. He didn't realize that he would be that last, final, greatest prophet of the Old Testament that would reveal the prophets and the law aren't enough. We need a Savior. We need Christ. He didn't understand that Jesus came in this first coming not to judge, not to, by a fist of iron, create a kingdom of righteousness. He came in this first coming to give his life a ransom for sinners. There was much John understood, but there was much he did not understand. What do you do when Jesus doesn't meet your expectations? Here it is put simply, change your expectations. Change your expectations. That didn't match with my alliterated R outline, or I'd have put it up there for point number two. Realize God has a good purpose for your suffering. When the expectations that you have don't match the reality of what God's leading you through, you change your expectations. Your expectations are what's wrong. God has a good purpose that is carrying forth through even your sufferings. We don't have time to look at it, but Habakkuk 1:5, Isaiah 55:8 and 9, 2 Corinthians 4:17 and 18 all talk about it. God does a greater work in our suffering than we'd ever realize. Lastly and thirdly, what do you do when Jesus doesn't meet your expectations? Finally, thirdly, you come to a place of resting in Jesus. Resting in Him. A trust, a faith, a confidence in Him, even in your suffering, that leads you to peace. Go back to verse 6, after Jesus told the disciples of John, He said, hey, tell them what you've seen and heard. The blind see, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, deaf hear, dead are raised, the poor of the gospel preached to them. Verse 6, He says, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Blessed, meaning happy in the Lord, meaning having the favor of the Lord. Blessed is he who is not offended. Dealing with the stumbling block, even imagery there, that is all, this is also a fulfillment of prophecy, that the Messiah would be a stumbling block to many, that he would make foolish the wisdom of this world. He who is not offended because of me, he who does not view Jesus and who Jesus truly is as something to stumble over, but one who receives it, one who believes upon him, one who casts themselves upon the truth of who he is and all that he reveals himself to be. That Jesus is a sovereign Jesus who doesn't always measure up to our fallen expectations. That he is a Jesus that makes foolish the wisdom of the world. He's a Jesus who came to serve and not be served. He's a Jesus who gave his life a ransom for sinners. That the real Jesus isn't who the Jews expected him to be. They wanted a political leader, a political king that would free them from Rome. That the real Jesus isn't even what John the Baptist thought he would be. This executioner of the judgment of God. He will be in his second coming, and he is in part what John expected, but John didn't see the difference between a first and a second coming as we do now in the in-between. You don't come to this Jesus with a self-righteous zeal for political power, nor do you come to him merely out of a fear of the judgment of God. That who Jesus truly is, the only way you come to him is a broken and a contrite spirit, in humility, in response. We love him because he first loved us, in response to his love and his grace and his mercy, in a sense of unworthiness. You cast yourself upon him because he cares for you. And while the rest of the world is trying to figure out how they can make themselves right before a God that may or may not be, how they can make sense out of the brokenness of their life and the sufferings of their life for the true believer, there's a rest. Jesus isn't a stumbling block. He's the foundation. He's the cornerstone. There's a peace that passes all understanding, even in the midst of suffering, in the midst of pain, in the midst of trial. because we know Him. We know His Word and His works. We know His purposes, even through His own suffering. And that gives us hope in the midst of our sufferings. Blessed is the one who is not offended because of me. Questions from a dungeon. Now, it's an easy thing to stand in the power and the excitement of speaking before a crowd of people and proclaiming, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." This is Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. It's easy to say in a moment like that. But it's a lot harder to say when you're in a dungeon, when you seemingly have been forgotten and forsaken, when you're cold and when you're hungry, to say even in that season of life, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He is the Christ. He is the Son of God incarnate. He is my King, my Lord, and my Savior. Perhaps this has something to do with why the Apostle Paul told us in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, we walk by faith. We walk by faith and not by sight. Heavenly Father, we come to you and we thank you that, Lord, though we walk by faith, it isn't an irrational faith. Lord, it's not an unreasonable faith, that our faith is based upon who you have revealed yourself to be and what you have done for us. We can look back to a crucified, buried, and resurrected Savior. We can know your love. We can see even in that act your sovereignty unfolding. Lord, that we can know in our present suffering that your purposes still stand, that you are good, that you are loving, that you are gracious, that you are carrying forth something through our darkest hour that has an eternal purpose, that has an eternal good. Lord, those seasons will come where life is hard, where life is filled with trial and burden. I know there's many even in this room that are walking through a season of life like that now. I uplift them to you. I pray that you would encourage them along their way. They could even look to this example of John and see that doubt does come, that doubt does plague our heart. That doesn't mean our faith is non-existent. Lord, it means that we need to be reminded of some things. We need to be renewed in some things. Lord, may this morning you remind them and renew them. Lord, if there's any in here that don't know Christ as Lord and Savior,